From today, it's just 3 weeks to the Day of Atonement, so I'm giving you my pre-atonement sermon today. This world's in a terrible mess, and we know the primary reason why. It's because of Satan the devil being the ruler of this world. The first sin was not by Adam and Eve. The first sin was when the great archangel rebelled and got in a sinister attitude and led a third of the angels to sin as well. He deceived Eve, and he's been deceiving people ever since. He despises God's plan. He despises God's church. He despises God's church and everything about God. It's somewhat amazing that God has allowed Satan to be the ruler of the world and to have as much influence as what he does. I mean, if you didn't know anything about the Bible and you were trying to imagine what the creator of the universe would devise as a plan, I doubt if any of us would have thought that he would put such an evil influence here in our presence to test us and to try us and to tempt us and all that. But all of this is part of God's plan for refining us and testing us and trying us and purifying us and all of that. But Satan is out to destroy the world, and he especially would like to destroy the church and everyone in the church. We can think of many evil influences he had in the Old Testament times, but then beginning with the New Testament, he tried to destroy Jesus right after he was born and influence Herod to be so determined that they slaughtered who knows how many children in an attempt to try to kill Jesus. And then Satan tried to tempt Jesus to sin. And then when you read the New Testament about all the demon-possessed people and all the horrible things that people were suffering because of the demons, and then the way that he stirred up such hatred for Jesus Christ, who was perfect and had perfect love, and yet stirred up big numbers of people to hate him and try to plot to kill him, and finally successfully managed to get him not only killed but tortured as well as killed. And then all the persecution that has gone on since then. But Satan's most effective strategy for trying to hurt the church is not threats from the outside, but threats from the inside. It's the internal problems and schemes to try to divide and conquer us and cause division and to weaken us and to destroy our character so that we're not going to be close to God and we're not going to be effective and be the real light of the world and the salt of the earth the way God intended for us to be. And you know, that the same holds true of nations and the world as a whole. Satan and our enemies aren't going to be able to be very successful against, let's say, the United States, unless we are decaying from within, and we certainly see that happening. We have withstood, in our short history of 200-plus years, we have had many threats, but we have been victorious against all of our external enemies. And someday we're going to be conquered by external enemies again. But the reason that that is going to happen is because we have first decayed from within. And we have become so weakened from within and so divided from within and so far from God from within. And so we can see parallels in the country. And then we know that Satan is even more determined to try to weaken us from within here in God's church. So the title of my sermon today is Satan's Obsession to Destroy God's Church. Satan's Obsession to Destroy God's Church. And I mean by that the church collectively, the church as a whole. I also, of course, am including our church organization, United Church of God, and certainly I'm including all of the individual members of the church, all of the saints, all of the believers, all of the people that God has called. Satan has a special hatred for us, and it's scary, and we can only take comfort in knowing that God is stronger than Satan, and that he will protect us as long as we stay close to him. Now, having problems within the church is certainly not anything new. All we have to do is read the, especially Paul's epistles, to realize that right away the church was having all kinds of problems from people who were influenced by Satan and also influenced by other people that were in bad attitudes. And certainly when we look back on our own worldwide Church of God and then United Church of God history, you know, we've had so many trials and so many ups and downs and so many threats. And you know, the greatest number of threats have been from within. We've not had a huge amount of persecution from without. We know there's going to be a lot more of that in the future. But so far, there hasn't been a lot of major threats or damage from without. And so most of our problems have been internal, originating internally. And so we just have to keep reviewing these things and reminding ourselves of these things and being on guard so that each one of them individually stays close to God. And if we individually stay close to God, well, then the church is going to be strong and we can carry out God's word. I think Satan especially began to get very angry when God called Mr. Herbert Armstrong and began to really restore knowledge of God's truth to the church and get people involved in obeying God's commandments, including the Sabbath and the holy days. And the church really began to grow, and it began to be effective in preaching the gospel. And I think that's when Satan really began to get angry, and probably more and more angry ever since. And, of course, it was a master stroke in 1994, 1995, when he took the leadership of the church and completely led them into apostasy and heresy and tried to completely destroy the church at that time. And thanks to all of you for being faithful to God's truth and hanging in there. I want us to turn to Acts 20, beginning in verse 28, where Paul was meeting with a lot of the elders from that part of the world in the city of Ephesus. And so in verse 17, it says he called for the elders of the church in that area and had a heart-to-heart talk with them to warn them of what to expect in the future and exhorting them to stay strong and to stay faithful. And he begins talking to them in verse 18, but I'm going to pick it up in verse 28. And in verse 28, he said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." This is not the most pleasant subject to be talking about or for us to be thinking about, and so I don't want to be, having a depressing effect, because if God is on our side, we will win. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and not have to fear because God is with us. And so we can have great hope. We don't have to feel like hopeless or that we are need to be living in fear. But just like Paul said, he said he had been warning them for 3 years. And so I think we should follow his example and pretty regularly remind each other of this danger and this threat. And certainly now that we're here in the very end time when Satan is going to be even more angry, it's not a time to stop warning. It's a time, I think, to step up the warning about these things. And my point in quoting this scripture is not to say that anybody is a wolf or to point the finger at anybody, but to point out the fact that Paul is saying that the greatest threat was going to be from within. Both wolves coming in among us and people who get sidetracked and derailed and off on the wrong track and in a wrong attitude and who rise up from within to cause troubles. And so Paul said that that is where they would expect to have the majority of their problems, is from within. Now, persecution will eventually mount up from without. And in some ways, that'll be a blessing spiritually because of the fact that when you're threatened from without, you tend to pull together and lock arms and become more united with one another. Think back to 9/12 attitude. In other words, the right after 9/11, right after this country was attacked, we've never seen such unity in our country where people just set aside politics and we were all united in trying to encourage one another and focus on defending our country and things like that. And so threats from without tend to bring us together. And Satan knows that. And so he knows that if he can cause division and bad influences from within, that's going to be more effective. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, where Satan was clearly influencing that congregation in many ways. And so in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 1, 9, Paul wrote, "God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you say, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided?" Well, I'll stop there. The answer is no. Of course, we should all be of Christ, but he's referring to people who were self-righteously saying, "Well, I don't look to any man. I just look to Christ." His point is that we should not be forming cliques and having divisions and looking to certain people to champion or something like that, but not be focusing on personalities, but be focusing on all the things that God wants us to be focused on. Now, some people, of course, get disillusioned by problems in the church, and they think, "Oh, well, if that's what church is like, well, I don't want any part of it. That's just adding stress to my life, and so I'm just going to stay home. I'm just going to quit church. I'm just going to quit organized religion. I don't want to have anything to do with churches and all of that." Well, that's not the answer. That's not what God wants. You don't get that kind of advice from the Bible. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say, "Well, if you're having troubles in your church, just stay home," or something like that. He wants us to overcome problems and practice getting along together. Churches are like a workshop, you know, where we're working on relationships and we're working on trying to make peace and love one another and help and encourage one another. You certainly can't help anybody if you're staying at home. And the only way you can encourage people is to be with them. Isn't it incredible that Satan managed to lead one-third of the angels astray? We try to look for justification for why people start becoming critical of the church or church leaders or something within the church. But here was perfect government, angels created to be perfect, a perfect God in charge. There were no human beings in the way. There was no human nature involved because there's no human beings yet. There was nothing wrong with the government. It's not that the structure was so wonderful as much as the fact that you've got perfect leadership and perfect laws and perfect administration and perfect examples and all of that. And so how could this archangel start getting critical? And it's just something that we can just barely begin to imagine what happened. One interesting story was hearing Dr. Hay. For those of you who knew her in the church, he was a longtime minister in the church, usually at the headquarters of our church in Pasadena, California. And he was telling about how that he was talking one day with a demon. Now, of course, the demon was in a man, but he could tell that it was really the voice and the mind of the demon doing the talking. And so he's talking to this demon, and he said something to the effect, well, why did you turn away? Why did you rebel? And he said, well, I just had a better way. He said, I just knew that that I and the others had thought of a better way to do things. And God just wouldn't see it my way. And so, I wanted to try to bring about a better way. And so people certainly are very capable of doing that. They can get an idea and baby it and coddle it and become so convinced that, especially since I'm such a smart person and this idea, I've thought of this, and the more I think about it, the more good it seems. And so everybody ought to agree with me. And if I can't find a church that agrees with me, I'll just have to go start my own church. And that's what has happened over and over and over again. Let's go next to Revelation 9 and verse 11. Revelation 9 and verse 11. It says, and they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek his name was Apollyon. So here the Hebrew name means destruction. The Greek name meant destroyer. And so God labels things what they really are. And you see, Satan is a destroyer. He wants to destroy God's creation. He would like to destroy the earth and the universe. He would like to especially destroy the church and everybody in the church. Now let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12 has got a lot of information in it. It's like the past, present, and future of Satan the devil. It's like the history and the prophecy of Satan the devil. And let's begin in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Most commentaries say that heads represent brilliance, worldly wisdom, the cunning brilliance. And horns represent power, and diadems or crowns represent glory. So here is a creature that God created to have great, brilliant mind and great power and great glory. But all that was turned for an evil purpose. Verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Amazing that he could lead a third of the angels astray. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. The mother can refer to Israel like it does back in verse 1, but also to Mary literally as well. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So Satan was not able to destroy this child, either as a child or as an adult, permanently. And, of course, Jesus ascended back to heaven. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I'm not totally sure what verse 6 means. I think it probably means that the church was so persecuted all during the Middle Ages for about 1,260 days, that until, let's say, about the time of the Protestant Reformation, that what little there existed of the church had to be way off in the wilderness places where a way away from all the dangers and the threats against the church. When first of all, the Roman Empire and then the Roman Catholic Church was such a threat to the true church. In verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We're a little confused about what verse 9, verses 7 through 9 mean as far as the timing is concerned. Because, you know, the first great war was when Satan and the angels rebelled before even the creation of Adam and Eve. So that was one war in heaven when they tried to overthrow God at that time. And then as far as when this next attack on heaven occurs, we're not sure if that was in the past or still to be in the future. But we know from putting all these scriptures together that Satan is getting angrier and angrier and angrier as we draw nearer to the end, because he knows his time is shorter and shorter. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And that is Satan, the accuser of the brethren. And of course, verse 10 is referring to what the Day of Atonement refers to. Satan has been cast down before, but the final casting down is going to be after Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Satan tries to make us look bad to God. He wants to bring up everything that we do wrong, every mistake, every sin to God, and that's why we need to keep going to God for forgiveness, so that God can erase those sins, so we don't really have those on our record for Satan to be throwing it up into God's face. So, obviously, we have a lot to rejoice about because we know Christ will return for sure. And we bank on that and look forward to that with our whole hearts. Verse 11, and they, God's people, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. That gives us three keys here to overcoming Satan. First of all, we rely upon the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, so that our sins don't cut us off from God, and so that that can't be used against us. And then the word of their testimony means our doing God's work, doing what Jesus Christ commissioned us to do to help this church preach the gospel to the world and to be the light of the world and to set the example and prepare for God's kingdom. And then also the third key is the fact that God is so important that you're willing to lose your life. It kind of reminds me of what the Declaration of Independence of the United States says, where those men who signed the Declaration said, we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And we love, and they were willing, made it clear that they were willing to die for what they believed. And so being willing to die for God and for God's will is an important key. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. So let's focus on that verse. There's a lot to rejoice about. But this poor earth, this poor planet earth, and all of our countries are going to suffer more and more, and the church is going to suffer all kinds of things because Satan is angrier and angrier as his time grows shorter. Verse 13, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And we truly believe that means that a great part of the church is going to be protected and nourished for 3.5 years during the time of the great tribulation. And so that's very encouraging, that whether we're martyred and are assured of our place in God's kingdom in that way, or whether we are protected in a place of safety, we rely upon God to take care of us. Verse 15, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. We think the flood probably refers to a flood of soldiers, that this is an army that is pursuing the church as it's headed for a place of safety. But we'll find out exactly how it's going to be fulfilled in the future. But it's going to be awesome that the earth opens up and just completely swallows up this army or whatever it is. But you can see by these verses how much Satan hates the church and God's people. Now, that's the main point I want you to get out of this chapter today, is what a great enemy Satan is and how determined he is to destroy the church. He hates God's plan. He's jealous that he didn't get to be God and rule the world. And all of his angels dominate everything. And so the idea that human beings are going to be someday glorified to be the kings and the priests under Jesus Christ and to live forever and have all the wonderful blessings, he just can't stand that idea. He's so jealous that he despises us. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Testimony being what we read in the New Testament. It's all the things that Jesus taught when he came to earth. So he is enraged and will be more and more enraged with the church, God's people. It's really sobering, isn't it? It's both the bad news and the good news. It shows us in the same chapter, of course, that God will take care of his people. But we need to be really close to God. Because I believe that each test is one to prepare us for the next test that comes along. That we grow stronger through each test and a refining fire that we go through. And that prepares us for another big test to come in the future. And so the trials are not going to stop. In 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 5. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 5 now. And well, first of all, in the first four verses, Peter is talking about how that elders and shepherd leaders of the church should be having the heart of a shepherd, and to shepherd the church of God, you know, being good shepherds, and not for selfish reasons, but out of love and service to the people. Wonderful way of putting it there. And then in verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, see, I especially like this verse now that I'm an elder, now that I'm old. You know, now I say, okay, all you youngsters out there, you need to respect us old guys. Peter had a lot to say about respect and submission. And here I don't think he's talking about an office in the church like the clergy. I think he's talking about, teaching young people to respect older people. Peter was just such a good example and so concerned about learning everything about courtesy and respect and submission to authority and to people who are older and things like that. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. There are many ways that we can all be submissive to one another. It ties hand in hand with thinking of others as better than yourself, looking up to others, respecting people, deferring to people. Instead of saying me first, it's like, well, you go first. You take the bigger piece of cake. I love you. I love you as much as myself. And so love and humility go hand in hand. Humility is a huge part of love. If you have a lot of pride and conceit and self-centeredness and everything. I mean, that just totally works against love. You can't really love if you're just all wrapped up in yourself and like it's all about me and I'm so self-centered and selfish. That's just the very opposite of love. And so Peter places a great emphasis on humility. And he said, be clothed with humility. That means don't just have a necktie of humility or a handkerchief of humility. He means don't just have a little bit of humility on you or on your life, but be fully clothed with humility. That means just be wrapped up or encased or submerged in humility. And the Bible uses clothing quite often to represent character. And that when you're fully clothed with the white robes of righteousness or clothed with humility, that means that permeates you. That is the hallmark of you. That is the primary characteristic of you. That is what you become. And so we can learn so much from that parallel. And then he quotes the Old Testament here, Proverbs 3, verse 34, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now that is not just saying that God's not going to bless you if you're proud. That goes a step beyond that by saying God is going to resist you. It's like he's not going to just say hands off like, well, I'm not going to do anything to help you. He's actually going to pull the rug out from under you. He's actually going to get in your way. He's actually going to stop you. He's actually going to push you down, push you back. He's actually going to interfere with your life in some ways. It's like if you think you're just going to get scot-free to do your thing and do what you want to do because you're my child, you're my son or my daughter, I'm not going to just stand by and ignore things and just let you get away with this pride because I am going to humble you. You are going to find it more and more difficult to be successful in what you're trying to do because I'm going to resist you. God hates pride and the lust for power. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's very quick to forgive. He's very merciful. And he's going to give us gracious gifts and gracious help if we are humble. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Realize that you are so small and you need to look up to the great almighty God. And when he says under the hand of God, that partly means that the primary thing you should be comparing yourself with is God. You might think, well, I'm a little better than he is in some ways, or I'm a little better than she is in certain ways. But if you really are comparing yourself with God and with Jesus Christ, you're going to realize, oh, man, I am so weak and I am so full of problems and weaknesses and sins and faults and stupidity and lack of wisdom and all of these things and everything. And so I desperately need God because I'm just a bumbling little child here. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. When it's his time, he's going to help you in this life. But eventually the big mega exaltation will be when we're changed to be spirit beings in the kingdom of God. That's the real exaltation. I mean, compared to that, nothing else matters. I mean, we're able to do or achieve in this life is worth hardly anything compared to being in the kingdom of God. And the proud are just not going to make it into the kingdom. When it comes time for Christ to return and for that seventh trumpet to blow, it's not going to be the proud that are going to be resurrected. It's going to be the humble that are going to be resurrected. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so he's partly talking about going to God for everything, but he's he's partly talking all the way through his letter here about dealing with persecution and trials. And so he's saying, when you feel burdened down with worries and fears and cares and stresses in your life and all kinds of problems you're having to deal with, you know, bring them to God. Put them on His shoulders. Rely upon Him. Bring your cares to Him, because He really does care. He really sympathizes and empathizes and is compassionate toward us. Verse 8. And all this ties together. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to devour anybody, but Peter is writing to God's people. He's not writing to people outside the church. He's writing to people inside the church. And so he's saying the devil is especially looking for God's people to destroy. And he's like a lion sneaking around in the darkness, and just looking for somebody who's kind of off to the side, who's strayed away, or who's kind of a fringer, somebody who's not solidly filled with God's Spirit and not solidly in the church and is kind of a straying off the true path. And so he wants to find whoever is vulnerable and whoever is weak at the time to destroy them, to devour them. He wants to eat you alive. Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. And of course, that's a big way that we resist him, is by being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So you see an encouraging point there in verse 9 is that, hey, whatever problems you're going through, don't feel by yourself. You're not the only one. Your brethren throughout the world are experiencing very similar problems. And so while you're praying for your own problems, pray for them too. And don't feel like you're a victim or you're the only one suffering. In other words, don't have a pity party and say, oh, poor me. Look what I'm suffering. Because, you know, all of us suffer. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to be his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So in other words, we're going to suffer for a while, but I'm telling you, it is going to be well worth it. What we go through now is not worthy to be compared with the glory that God is going to give us, or Christ is going to give us. Now, a very similar bit of advice and exhortation is by the Apostle James. So we go to James 4. James 4, and read quite a bit from this chapter. And again, the major stress is on resisting the devil, drawing near to God, and having humility. Chapter 4, verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? When the scholars on the Bible try to explain this chapter, it seems like they're all puzzled as to just exactly what was going on. In other words, they're wondering how literal did James mean it when he talks about wars and fights going on among you, and it even says you murder in verse 2. So there may have been some actual literal conflict, but some commentaries say that they think that James was speaking symbolically, that he didn't mean like fist fights or people stabbing each other with spears or physical fights, as much as he meant verbal fights and attitude fights and things like that. That's bad enough, and I hope it wasn't coming to something more violent than that. But it's so important when you read a chapter like this to remember that, look, James is talking not about the world outside the church. He's talking to the church members. And so whatever he's saying here, he's directing primarily to church members. And it's so sobering and shocking that uh, such serious problems could be going on among God's people, because he speaks of wars and fights among you. He said, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So he's saying, you know, God's people sometimes get too concerned about materialism and pleasure seeking and selfish, self-centered things, you know, get for myself. And that leads to problems in our relationships. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And so materialism and humanism and lusting for money and what money can buy and position and our own prestige and how we're impressing one another in the attitude of competition, all of those things enter in. He says, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. He's saying there's not near enough prayer among you. You're not praying near enough. You're not relying upon God enough. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's saying, and when you do pray, even a lot of your prayers aren't really pleasing to God because they're selfish. You're just praying, give me this, give me that. I want this and I want that. Instead of being completely unselfish. In verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. And he's talking to church members. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's very challenging not to be a friend of the world. These days, part of the challenge is the fact that the world comes right into our homes through television and the internet and radio and also by mail. And there's lots of ways that the world comes into our homes, and as soon as we step out of our home, we see the billboards, and we see what's for sale, and we see what's advertised, and the world is all around us, and we've got to try to guard our minds and hearts from the evil influences. Verse 5 is real hard to understand. I think the NIV probably has it the best, that there's a spirit with a little s, that the attitude of the spirit of human beings envies. And so I think he means that, don't you know that you have to fight your human nature? Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Quoting that same scripture that Peter quoted. And there again, here we see it twice in the New Testament to emphasize how important that is. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, that is really encouraging, that if we do resist the devil, that he will flee from us. And then the next verse tells us primarily how we resist the devil. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So as we draw near to God, that is primarily the way we resist the devil. God has to start the whole process when he calls us. Well, we didn't choose God, and, you know, God chose us. But once he calls us, then he wants us to start showing initiative to love him back, not just be waiting on him always to make the first move, but for us to actively seek him. And then he says, if you do, though, then God will draw near to us. Now, in one way, God is near all the time. I mean, his presence is here. He's not far away. His spirit is everywhere. But there's a special meaning to God drawing near to us. And so God's closeness is not always the same. God is closer to us when we are drawing near to him. And then it goes on to give us some more details as to how we draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's speaking again to church members, that there are things that you need to do to change your actions and to change your thoughts. Many of you have many things to do to change your actions and to change your thoughts. And don't be double-minded. Don't just think because I've got a lot of nice spiritual thoughts but that means that all these other bad thoughts are okay. You've got to cleanse your mind so that all the thoughts are good. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's generally understood that James is clearly talking about repentance. He's saying when you know that you're sinning, when you've been wrong, that's not the time to just try to push it out of your mind and go party. And let's laugh it off and just make light of it. Don't make light of sin. Don't make light of evil. If it's evil, then you need to be lamenting and mourning and weeping and being offended by it and hating it, to hate evil and not just tolerate it and not just become so seared and inured and calloused to the garbage around us that, it doesn't bother us anymore. We don't even think anything about it. And we need to hate it and to lament. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble yourselves. That's a big key, is humility. And, as soon as we begin to lack humility, well, then Satan begins to find inroads in our personal, individual lives, and he begins to find inroads into the church collectively. And so we need a huge amount of humility where we really submit to one another. We respect our leaders. I tell you, there's no such thing as a perfect human leader. They all make faults. I mean, they all make mistakes and they all have faults. And so if you're just because you see certain mistakes or faults, you use that as an excuse. Well, I don't have to respect him or I don't have to follow the government of the church or the leadership of the church. And I just go my own ways and I can, voice publicly all kinds of criticisms and things like that. I know God is very displeased with that. If he wants us to love our enemies and show respect toward everybody, I mean, how much more should we be loving and respecting our own brethren in the church and be trying to hold up the arms of the leaders and be trying to encourage them and pray for them and not to just be trying to hurt their reputations and pour fuel on the fire and try to exacerbate problems and make things look even worse than what they really are. And trying to expose people's faults and mistakes rather than doing as the Bible says, which love covers sins. You want to forgive and then not to be trying to humiliate people and slander people and hurt people's reputation and gossip and all of the things that hurt other people. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, God is a judge, and he's saying, like, you're trying to take over God's job. When you become judgmental and you think you know what's best, like that demon told Dr. Hay, well, I had a better way. And so that justified my rebellion because I knew the world was going to be better off if I were in charge. And so when you become a judge, you're like trying to take over God's job. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save you and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Of course, there's a right type of judgment. We need to discern right from wrong, but you know what I mean. You're not supposed to be condemning and be the judge and the jury and the hangman and to be judgmental and accusative and things like that. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22, and this is, we'll read first of all verse 24. Where it says, now there was a dispute among the disciples as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. Well, remember, they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. So we need to cut them a lot of slack on this. But that, boy, does that show human nature in the raw. When you don't have a lot of God's spirit and you're not close to God, you begin to think, oh, I want to be number one. I want to be first. And I think I'm greatest already, so I hope I get the greatest honor. I hope I get the greatest seat and all of that. And so this certainly illustrates our human nature. And so he goes on to talk about what is true leadership. You know, it's those who are concerned with serving and giving and waiting on others and being a slave to others. Our attitude should be, look, I'm your servant. I'm here, all of us, to feel this way. I'm your servant. I'm here because I want to serve my brothers and sisters. And then when he says that they're going to be in the kingdom in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. So God allows this, and Jesus Christ allows this, but we begin to see a little bit more about how Christ views the role of Satan. That God is allowing Satan to be the ruler of this world so that he can sift us. It's like, I'm going to put you through the strainer. I'm putting you through the sifter. You know, I'm going to really put the screws to you. I'm going to really put you on over the fire. I'm really going to put you through the ropes. We're going to find out what you're made of. We're going to find out what kind of character you really have. That's what he means. Now, he wasn't talking just to Simon. Almost all commentaries point out that the Greek word for you is plural. So he said Simon, Simon, but he was also talking to all the disciples. And he's talking to all of us as well. And when he said Satan has asked for you, that's interesting. It's like Satan has said, like he did with Job, let me at him. Let me get to them. Take away some of the protection. Let me at them so that I can sift them and I can test them, and we'll just see how loyal they are to you when I really put it to them. Then in verse 32, Jesus, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Boy, isn't that encouraging? That Christ prays for us, like he said in John 17. I pray for them and for all those in the future that will believe on my name. I pray for you that your faith not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He's saying, I know you're going to stray. I know you're going to desert me. He was talking partly to those 12 disciples, or 11. But he said, it was encouraging. He knew they would come back. He said, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. If you do stray off the path, come back. If you go off into wrong attitude, get over it. Get back on the right track so you can strengthen your brethren. Well, let's go to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, about the whole armor of God. And boy, the emphasis is really on having the whole armor of God. Not just to protect parts of us, because Satan is going to find out where we are vulnerable. And we better not be vulnerable anywhere in our lives. And I'm not going to be trying to explain the analogies a lot, like about why a certain part of armor was for a Roman soldier was important, but to talk about what it illustrates. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In other words, don't rely upon human strength. Rely upon the strength that comes from God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Satan has a lot of wiles, a lot of schemes, a lot of strategies, a lot of schemings. And you've got to stand up against all of it. And it's going to hit you when you least expect it. And it's going to hit you where you least expect it. And you've got to be protected on all sides. By the way, some of you already know about the fact that several weeks ago, Mark Mickelson gave a sermon called The Wiles of the Devil. Very, very good sermon. And so if you haven't heard that, I certainly recommend it. And so he's saying, you know, instead of being knocked down, I hope you can stand. I hope you can withstand whatever it comes against you. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against principalities, against powers. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's saying there's all kinds of demons. There's all kinds of evil spirits. And they're all out to kill you. They're all out to destroy you. And they've got different methods and schemes. And you've got to be prepared. And don't begin thinking that human beings are your enemies. Even if a human being acts like an enemy, the real blame is what's behind it. And how that person is being influenced. And so don't just hate the person, but pray for the person. That person will quit being influenced by Satan, and that person will get back on the right track for his sake and everybody's sake. We hope that everybody repents of their sins and everybody makes it into God's kingdom. So realize that when there are serious problems, it would never get so bad if it weren't for demons. Life would be so much more simple and people wouldn't get in such bad attitudes and crazy things happening, and smart people doing stupid things, if it weren't for all the demons. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, the evil day could refer to the end time, or it can refer to just any evil day that comes into your life. You know, a really bad day, a bad time, a time of weakness, a time of vulnerability, when the times get tough. I hope that you can be tough. You know the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And the trials are going to get tough, so we need to be tough because we've got on the whole armor of God. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your girded your waist with truth, with integrity, with complete honesty and sincerity, having on the breastplate of righteousness, the real character of God, with Christ in you, and having the mind of Christ, living by every word of God, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The word translated preparation would probably be better translated readiness. In other words, be prepared, be ready. Be ready when God says go, that you go. That you're ready to go, you're ready to act, you're ready to obey. You're ready to say, yes, sir. And wherever you direct me and lead me, I'll go there. That you're eager to help preach the gospel. That you're ready, that you're prepared, you're equipped, so that God can use you. Verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. When we begin to have the flaming arrows of doubt and fear and threats and accusations and all kinds of things that are designed to undermine our faith and destroy us, that we have that shield that those flaming arrows are not able to get through and hurt us. But we can fend them off and keep our eyes focused on God and on Jesus Christ. In verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, meaning that we stay focused on the kingdom of God. We seek first the kingdom of God, that we know that no matter what happens in this life, that what counts is that we cross that river and that we're in the resurrection and that we're in the God's kingdom and that we are trying to become more and more converted so that we will be in that resurrection. And then we're also helping others to go there too. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, sword being the only offensive weapon, we have to be on the defense, but we also have to go on the offense as well. And we need to stay armed with the Word of God. And that means the Word of God as a whole, but it also means the specific part of the Word of God that you need at that time. And it's so valuable to be thoroughly familiar with the Word of God so that when anything happens to you, you think of the appropriate scriptures that apply to that situation and to that trial. And you can call on that and rely upon that, and that will guide you through that trial at that time. And that you remember those scriptures. They come to your mind because you studied them, and the Holy Spirit is helping to bring them back to your mind when you need those scriptures. And then verse 18, praying always. Keep on praying. This work goes forward on its knees, and your spiritual life is going to go forward on your knees. Now, you may not be able to kneel literally, but you know what I mean. We go forward a lot according to whether we're faithful in prayer and zealous, fervent, heartfelt, sincere prayer. Prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In other words, relying upon God's Spirit and being watchful to this end. And many translations say being alert. Be wide awake spiritually. Really think about your prayers and put your whole mind and heart into your prayers. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he says, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we need to remember those that have special responsibilities as people doing the television program, the radio program, people who are ministers, they're leaders of the church, that are ministers and writers and editors, and people have all kinds of special responsibilities for preaching the gospel, that we will know just how boldly to be, to speak. You know, if you're too blunt, or you sound like you're trying to really scare people, you can go too far and you can turn people off. It can be offensive. People can say, oh, that sounds like a wacko religious fanatic or something. And so you can't just scream and shout and jump up and down and bang on tables and throw things and think that that's going to be effective in preaching the gospel. And so you've got to have the wisdom of Solomon to know, how can I make this clear and something that people are going to listen to and they're going to be interested in, and it's going to stir them up and it's going to affect them in the right way and all of that. And so we can be praying for all of those things. But going back to verse 18, he says, supplication for all the saints. We really need to be praying for one another. And all of this is such an important part of the whole armor of God. As we're concerned about praying for one another and helping one another, that we are stronger and God is pleased and he's going to give us more blessings and he's going to draw near to us because we're drawing near to him. And so, remember the title I gave this is Satan's Obsession to Destroy God's Church. And by that I mean not only the church as a whole, but each of us individually. He's obsessed, and we can't take that lightly. There's plenty of warnings in the Bible, and we can't just be overconfident. You know, like Paul wrote, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. When you get too cocky and too assured that, hey, everything's going fine and I don't have anything to worry about and there's no dangers, no, I can relax, and all that, we need to keep the oil in our lamps and not be like a foolish virgin that lets the lamps run dry. But we need to keep our lamps full of oil of God's Holy Spirit and really stay close to God. And so in closing, I'd like to go back to verse 13. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.